This week's gospel text is a continuation from last week. Matthew's using this whole section, chapter 10, for Jesus' instructions to the disciples as he sends them out. He's started this movement of healing and of liberation and of release to the poor. He's being called upon by crowds all over, in cities all over, and he recognizes it's time to equip the disciples to join more fully in that work. And so this whole chapter is, in a sense, his launching of the disciples. And Matthew is all about instructing people in discipleship. And so I imagine Matthew hoping that his readers, that we would imagine ourselves just behind the disciples in this chapter, just leaning over their shoulders, listening to Jesus as well. There's two sections with quite different centers of gravity that I want to navigate through. And the first section underscores that their mission is public. Someone put in the chat, proclaim from the rooftops what's whispered in the ear. And it's clear that Jesus thinks that this is a sharp message that they'll be proclaiming and that it will create backlash from the powerful. Yet they need not be afraid. It's hard to miss that message here, both that he thinks they will be afraid and that they need not, because he says it three separate times. And he uses such tender images to show how God is concerned for us, the small sparrow and the fine hairs on our head. As I was reflecting on this passage, it just, partly because of the moment we're in our country, I thought about Kendrick Lamar's Black Lives Matter anthem, a song called All Right, where he says, if God's got us, we gonna be all right. And it makes sense that it would be rooted in a passage like this, with activist intent and with a kind of strength of assurance in the face of violent repression. But whatever our circumstance, however we find ourselves in this moment, the passage offers assurance that God is with us. Jesus clearly intends it to feel very affirming. It's very much in line with the way Matthew tells the last scene in which Jesus is speaking in chapter 28, where Jesus promises, and I will be with you always until the end of the age. We help each other to believe this promise of Jesus' holy presence by our inevitably imperfect presence with and for each other. I was really moved on Saturday at the St. Lydia's community meeting as people answered the question, what keeps you coming to St. Lydia's? And many who were at the community meeting, most actually, shared how much the people mean to the community, how much the community means. I loved how Jack Holloway put it. I asked him if I could share what he contributed in that moment. And he said, I keep finding that Lydians are at least somewhat as weird and heretical and lighthearted as I am. And that never ceases to surprise me and invite me in. So in part, this promise of Jesus' holy presence is understood and felt in an embodied way because we, as the body of Christ, show that imperfectly, but truly to one another. Some of us I know have struggled a lot with this season of pandemic disconnection from community. It can feel like we're estranged from everyone, God included. In my meditation practice, partly on Wednesday mornings, but also other days when I have time, when I make time, I found that even when I'm profoundly alone, my return to to my breath, my remembrance, in a sense, that I'm breathing, is a way to find the promise of presence in spite of what seems like God's absence. It's like I find a voice speaking in the silence of that moment, maybe underneath the silence. And I'm curious what has helped, what that space has felt like to those of you who've been more that way, feeling disconnected from community. Then there's a second section that takes a quite different tenor than the assuring voice of Jesus in the first section of the text. Here, Jesus explicitly points to division and his own role in provoking it. He starts off with a kind of, are you with me or against me, ultimatum, complete with a threat that turning against him has implications for our relationship to God. And that theme continues throughout the second half of the passage. The core of it, I think, is, as often is the case with Matthew, revealed in a key reference from the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This from the one who just a few chapters before said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seems unlikely, given all we know about Jesus, that he's literally arguing for a war-based solution that requires his disciples to go get swords and fight. But if that's not his intention, what does this next section mean about setting a son against the father and a daughter against the mother? This section is, it turns out, a direct quote from the prophet Micah, whose indictment of Israel's social injustice is fierce. I just want you to hear a bit of Micah's voice in condemning the injustice of his time. Listen, you heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, you should know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil. As I read that, K-N-O-W, no justice, I thought of the signs I've seen at marches. No justice, no peace. Micah could have held up a sign like that. So Micah offers a poetic rendering of the circumstance at the beginning of the last chapter, chapter 7, which is where Jesus is drawing from for his quote. Micah says, it's as if the harvest has been picked and there's no ripe fig for which I hunger. The faithful have disappeared from the land and no one is left who is upright. So Micah is depicting a situation which no one trusts anyone else, and everyone is trying to take advantage of someone, even within their own family. It's a, in a way, Jesus rhetorically naming the stakes of the moment that he's sending his disciples out into. He's naming the truth that God is not neutral to injustice. And injustice is so impacting our world that we must make a choice in how we will respond. And Jesus himself interprets his coming into the world as taking a side in the conflicts which rend our lives and communities. It's like he's telling his disciples, in effect, you can't be neutral either. Being neutral is taking the side of injustice. He rather invites an active undoing of injustice and building up of justice. Let me give an example, a simple example, drawing on a ditty many of you likely know, maybe you were taught even as children like I was. I chose this example because one of the many complex conversations I've been having over the past weeks especially is about identity and race, and the complexity of those markers and the complexity of the identities Lydians are. And the song goes like this: Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Many of you, I'm sure, know this song. It was originally written by Philadelphia pastor Herbert Woolston in the late 1800s. This part is actually just the refrain for a hymn that has multiple verses, but the refrain has become a well-known song on its own. It seems that Pastor Woolston was a magician before becoming a pastor, and he was famous for pulling stunts in sermons that delighted children. And his obituary claims that he addressed many more than 1 million children in his lifetime. He seems to have been a lovely man, a faithful pastor, a beloved performer. And from the perspective of the late 1800s, this little song might have even been seen as progressive. Yet I find myself thinking about how the very categories that have been used to name us require dismantling now, that they are the building blocks of the evil of white supremacy that must be undone for us to be faithful to Jesus' call to justice. The construction of race itself, the concepts that some of us were familiarized with through this very song, red or yellow, black or white, were created to justify violence and slavery, to justify evil. Now, I don't at all want to pretend I know the way forward exactly. I've talked with people labeled black in our society about how it covers over proud ethnic ancestry. People who trace their ancestry back to Senegal, for example, and the Wolof and Fulani peoples. I've talked with people labeled Asian in our society about how that term lumps together radically different histories and cultures. White as a label is no different. I ought to say I'm Manx and English and Swiss, not that I'm white. I'm curious how we go about not just undermining whiteness, as important as that is for those of us marked socially by that category of whiteness, but how we dismantle the whole system of reducing persons to racialized categories that dehumanize us all. As we lean into the particular callings to show up in this moment, whatever those are that we feel called to do, I hear Jesus pressing his challenge to us, asking, what side are we on? And I hear Jesus' promise to be with us, that we need not be afraid in the face of the hard challenges in front of us. For the challenge and the promise both, I say amen.